So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the daily office, because I could probably teach this lesson in my sleep, which I don't know if that's actually a good thing for you all or not, because if I'm in my sleep, I mean, Wendy's seen me teaching, well, slightly uninhibited, and I get wordy, you know, so more than usual, if you can believe it. It's possible. It is, in fact, I am, in fact, restraining it most of the time. It's hard to believe. Open up your prayer books real quick in the pew there to this page. This is the table of contents. This is the Book of Common Prayer, of course, of our church. This is where we get our liturgies on Sunday morning. It's based off of this book here. This is the English book, the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England. And it's worth pointing out, just quickly for the sake of this lesson, that the full title of this book is not, in fact, the Book of Common Prayer. You guys remember how in the day they used to have, like, extremely long-winded titles for books? Well, the title of this book is The Book of Common Prayer and Administration of the Sacraments and Other Rites and Ceremonies of the Church, according to the use of the Church of England, together with the Psalms or Psalter or Psalms of David, pointed as they are to be sung or said in churches, and the form or manner of making, ordaining, and consecrating of bishops, priests, and deacons. That's the title of the book. Anybody notice anything about that title? Other than the fact that it's long? It's hard to fit on the spine. What's all listed there?
The whole table of contents.
It's the table of contents. The title of the book is the table of contents, right? And so the Book of Common Prayer and Administration of the Sacraments, it's almost as if common prayer and administration of the sacraments are not the same thing, but they're sequential in some way. And if that thesis holds true, you open up your table of contents now in your 28 prayer book, which is in the pew, you know, past the preface, in these sort of introductory articles, the very first thing that's listed in the table of contents that's relevant, you know, for putting together a service on a regular basis is the calendar. But once you get past the Roman numerals, what's the very first actual liturgy in the order? It's morning prayer, followed by evening prayer, followed by a collection of collects or prayers that are arranged by theme, followed by the litany. These are all stuff in the prayer book that are for the service of morning and evening prayer. The common prayer of the church, according to the title of our book, is in fact the daily office, specifically. And as evidence, perhaps, of this thesis, in the very first prayer book that was published in the year 1549, it included a preface that sort of explains Thomas Cranmer's overall vision for reform, and we'll be looking at that preface later tonight. Upon closer scrutiny, I mean, you'd expect the preface of the book to be about the whole book, you know, about his whole philosophy of liturgical reform in the Church of England. But as you're looking at the preface in detail, it becomes apparent, once you start getting into it a little bit, that he's actually only describing one particular service of the church in his preface. Anybody want to guess? Not just morning prayer. Baptism? Are you being cheeky? He's describing morning and evening prayer. I mean, the preface for the whole Book of Common Prayer, including all the other stuff about confirmation, baptism, marriage, he's focusing exclusively on why he reformed morning and evening prayer the way that he did. And so it's interesting that's how it would be. As you're going down the table of contents, the sequence is actually somewhat intentional. Anybody want to venture a guess about what the sequence of the services in this book suggests? Life to death, the pastoral rites in the book are certainly in that order, starting with baptism, thanksgiving for a child, moving your way forward. So you've got morning and evening prayer. Then you've got, after the stuff that supports morning and evening prayer, what's the next major service that occurs?
Communion.
Holy Communion. How often does Holy Communion occur, ideally? Once a week. Sometimes more with the holy days.
Is this an order of frequency?
It's an order of frequency. The layout of this book is how often these services are being used. So morning and evening prayer being daily are at the front. Communion weekly is the next thing. Then you have the pastoral rites, which are used less frequently, and those are arranged in order of Christian life, starting with baptism and ending with the burial of the dead. And then you have the Psalter, which is the hymns of the church. And then you have the ordinal, or the liturgies for ordaining bishops, priests, and deacons, which in some sense are going to be the least frequently used liturgies of the church, because you'll be doing the pastoral things way more frequently than you're ordaining new clergy. So that's just like how the book is ordered. And that suggests, to a certain extent, that the daily office, the morning and evening prayer services, are meant to be the backbone of the church's liturgy on a day-to-day basis. It's not designed just for those Sundays when you're not having Holy Communion, which tends to be how we use them. Morning and evening prayer was intended to be said, as the title of the book of those rites suggests, daily throughout the year. We're using this term daily office. It's the use of a word office here, which is not typical for how we tend to use that word now. Anybody want to venture a guess what that word means in this context?
Offering.
That's a good guess. Any other options? Huh?
Obligation.
Says the classicist in the front row. If you know Latin, you can't answer the question. Right? The word office comes from the Latin word officium, which means obligation, duty, or service. And in fact, the whole idea of calling a worship service a service in English has that same etymological root. It's an act of duty that we owe to God. Just like we say in the communion prayer every Sunday when we're offering to God, please accept these gifts, are bound in duty and service. Right? We're in some sense obliged by the gospel to render to God these works. And as far as the liturgy of our church historically is concerned, this is the daily service that we owe God. Tonight we're going to be spending a bit more time out of the prayer book just looking at the history of the rite and how it developed into its current form for two reasons. One of them is self-indulgent and one of them is a bit more altruistic. The self-indulgent reason is that I'm a total history buff and I find it just fascinating. But the second reason is, and maybe you're not wired the same way as me, maybe you are, but I find it's easier to pray the liturgies intentionally if I know why they are the way they are. If I know why, for example, the Benedictus is being said in the morning, or why the Nunc Dimittis is being said in the evening, I can appreciate the intent of those prayers in those places and then pray them with a bit more intentionality. So that's why we're going to be spending time today just sort of walking through the development of the rite historically. And then in the next 2 weeks, we'll actually be walking through the liturgies together and walking through them, you know, explaining them piece by piece. So we're going to be looking at sort of bigger picture things today, and we'll be getting into the weeds on some of the elements in particular in more detail in the 2 weeks ahead. The first thing I just want to mention, though, by way of breaking into the sort of structure and theology of the liturgies as such, is this idea of call and response. Now, when you hear that language, call and response, what do you tend to think of? Like, what liturgical exchange are you associating with call and response?
Can I get an amen?
Can I get an amen? That's how Pentecostal would do it, man. Yeah. What else? We do them here on Sunday. Something even just basic.
Responsive readings.
Readings that are responsive. The Lord be with you. And you guys respond, right? Or perhaps at a larger level, when I bid the confession before communion, it's a summons to confession. I'm calling you to confess, all ye who are to truly and earnestly repent you of your sins, and then you confess your sins. The service is not only comprised of calls and responses here and there, oh Lord, open our lips. Anybody who's used to doing the office, what comes next? And our mouth shall proclaim your praise. Right? So there's individual like one-liners that are calls and responses. I want to suggest to you that the whole liturgy is just one gigantic sequence of calls and responses. And so like perhaps on the more obvious level, you've got, again in the offices, an exhortation to confession, which opens the rite, and then the congregation confesses. Right? You guys have done the evening offices or the morning office before. I know what I'm talking about. And that summons to confession can be as simple as, let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God, Or it can be as complex as the full version, which is printed in the 28 prayer book. Dearly beloved brethren, the scripture moveth us on page 5 in sundry places to acknowledge our and confess our manifold sins and wickedness. This is an exhortation or a summons or a call to a response of confession. But it's not just those obvious places. The liturgy consists of major blocks that are calls, followed by blocks that are responses. And the most important, I think, is the readings of Scripture, which is a call from God, and the canticle responses, which are our response of praise to hearing God's word proclaimed. Right, so anybody who's done the offices of habit knows that it's arranged around these two big blocks, an Old Testament reading, a canticle, a New Testament reading, a canticle. And so the canticles function as hymns of praise in response to hearing God's word proclaimed freely to all who will hear. And it's an interesting theology of Scripture as well. It's not just a source book for doctrines of truth. It's actually God's spoken word to us. He's speaking to us when we hear the Scriptures proclaimed in the church. It's not just a historic exercise. God's actually talking when his word is proclaimed, literally read out from the pulpit, which is why some of the largest architectural features in this room are the pulpit and the lectern. There's a theology embedded in the symbolism of even the space and the way it's laid out. And the liturgy itself conveys that theology of call and response. Now, that's a handy way to arrange in public service. It keeps the people engaged. But I think there's a theological principle at work in here as well. And I've already sort of hinted at it. You know, what would you think, putting it to you guys now, is the theological principle at work in the idea of a call and response? Sure. And who are the conversation partners?
It's between us and God.
It's between us and God, right? So we're talking to God. What else? What else is theologically significant about call and response as the basic structure of a service? I think that's very important. Who starts the conversation with God? God does. He initiates the conversation. What else? Maybe even more basic. Related to the idea of God initiating. How does the Bible start? What's the very first story in the Bible? The creation. How does God create? He speaks, right? Our God is a God who speaks. He's not some abstract and personal force, right? He's not a watchmaker who just puts the gears in place and winds it and lets it go. He's actually, in some way, personally engaged with what he's doing. And that personal engagement is expressed in biblical terms in the idea of speech. You know, the most important commandment to the Israelites is found in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, hear the Lord your God, he is one. Right? So Israel's relationship with God is predicated on the fact that God spoke from the cloud and the fire at Sinai. The very first words God speaks to the Israelites is the Ten Commandments. It's towards the very beginning of the things that he reveals to them. So God speaks, but God, Eric, initiates. God is the one who actually makes us able to respond. And he makes us able to respond by the act itself. He speaks forth creation. He speaks forth redemption. What is the most theologically robust metaphor or analogy for who Jesus is in the New Testament? He's the Word, right? God entering into our world as an enacted speech. Jesus is God's Word. And so the whole office, the whole services of morning and evening prayer reinforce this reality in their basic structure and motif. God calls. By that very call, we are empowered to respond to him, and then we respond. And it's this conversation, is the culmination of it, that we're actually able to converse with God, the creator of all that is seen and unseen. And so it's not just bare logistics. Well, obviously that's part of it, and why the office is laid out the way it is. There's a theological intent here of God who engages us, God who speaks. Foundations for the office, did the Protestant reformers come up with it on their own? Was Thomas Cranmer the first sort of mad genius that conceived of a morning and evening prayer? No, he was not. In fact, it wasn't even the church fathers. It's not even an indigenously Christian thing to do, to pray morning and evening prayer. It has its foundations in the Old Testament itself. The very first foundation is in Exodus 29, Numbers 28. God commands the Israelites to have daily sacrifices. I'm going to pass these out. The daily sacrifices of... This is going to be a little overwhelming at first. It's okay. Don't be overwhelmed by it. It's partially reference if you're a nerd like me, but it'll help our conversation tonight. So God establishes the sacrifices in the temple, morning and evening. And then he, you know, the Israelites do it. And what quickly happens is that prayers become associated with those sacrifices. And people start praying at the same time the sacrifices is occurring. You see this, for example, in Psalm 57:17. The psalmist says, "Evening and morning and noon I pray to you." Right? So evening and morning, we're already seeing this motif of the day being sort of bracketed by intentional times for prayer. When Israel goes into exile and the temple's destroyed and there's no more sacrifices being carried out because there's no place to carry them out, we see that the Israelites, or some of them at least, the more pious among them, start making those times of sacrifice especially poignant times for prayer. So, for example, you see... the psalmist says, in fact, it's one of the opening options for the prayer of our daily office, is let my prayer be set before you as the evening sacrifice. And so we're asking God to receive our prayers in the same way he might receive the sweet aroma of, you know, the calf being, you know, sacrificed on the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. And we also see, that's Psalm 141, verse 2, and then we also see in the book of Daniel, that Daniel has a habit, chapter 6, verse 10, of praying three times a day with his window open towards Jerusalem. And we can almost be certain that he's praying at least morning and evening at around the time, morning and dusk, of those evening sacrifices. And it ends up coming to haunt Daniel because his friends, knowing that he does that with such regularity, use it to trap him into breaking a law that they had passed in order to trap him. You know, this pattern of daily devotion continues into the New Testament. We know in Acts 3, chapter 1, that Peter and John go up into the temple, quote, at the hour of prayer. And that's almost certainly the ninth hour of prayer, which is like mid to late afternoon, dusk. That's when the evening sacrifice is happening. They're going into the temple to pray when the evening sacrifices is occurring. We also know that Cornelius, later in the book of Acts, intentionally sets out to pray at the same time, at the ninth hour, it tells us. And that's when he has the vision of, you know, bringing Peter to come see him. Acts chapter 10, verse 9, Peter goes up to a rooftop to pray at the sixth hour, which is noon, the sixth hour of the day, using the Roman schema of breaking the day down into chunks of three-hour blocks, starting at 6 o'clock in the morning. So we're seeing, even in the New Testament, that the saints are organizing their prayer habit in light of the prayer habits of the Jewish people. You know, the first converts to the Christian faith were, of course, the disciples. They're all Jewish. And so they're praying at the same time that their ancestors taught them to pray. And it corresponds roughly to the temple sacrifice times. The early church, not surprisingly, then picks up this practice. And we know from certain accounts of church fathers that the Christians did gather to pray in the morning. In fact, the Christians had a habit of gathering to pray before sunrise every single day. And that there's an interesting letter that has survived. So there's Justin Martyr's apology. He describes what the Christians do in the second century. And there's an interesting letter from a Roman regional governor. His name is Pliny the Younger. And he's writing a letter to the Emperor Trajan asking him what to do with these Christians that have been brought before him, because it's illegal to be a Christian. And he's trying to figure out, well, it's the death penalty, but like, what have you done that's so bad? And he interrogates them, and he's not getting anything out of them that seems so worthy of the death penalty. So he asks the emperor, what is it that they're doing? And he conveys to the emperor the content of his deposition of these Christians. So he includes in there commentary about what they say they do when they gather. And he mentions that they get up every morning before sunrise to pray and to sing hymns to Christ as to a God. That's his own pagan understanding of what they have told him. And he's conveying this to the emperor. And the letter has miraculously survived to the present day. So we know the Christians are getting up early in the morning every day. Imagine, guys, if we had services here at Holy Trinity every single day. And they're hearing the scriptures being read. According to Justin Martyr, they sing hymns, then they pray for the whole world, and then they bind themselves with oaths, and then they go about their business. They leave, they scatter, and they go about their business. Now, Justin, I don't know if he's being cheeky, but he mentions just kind of quickly in his apology that Christians gather so frequently. Why? What do you think is the reason he gives to his Roman audience who's reading this thing, or who's the target audience of this work? Why the Christians gather so much? To remind themselves. It's so noble of you, Tim. Because they like each other's company. He's that sort of pedestrian about it. Like, we gather so much because we like each other. We like spending time with each other. Which is evidence, again, that the Christians are gathering more than just on Sunday. They're gathering pretty frequently. Hymns to Christ as to a God is almost certainly the Psalms. We have no evidence in the early church that they sang much beyond the Psalter as their Psalms. We do have sort of a scattering of hymns by various church writers, like Ambrose wrote a hymn. In fact, he wrote a hymn that we still sing at church on Sundays. It's the Te Deum. It's traditionally ascribed to Ambrose of Milan. But most of their singing is the Psalter. And the Psalter features so largely in the devotional life of the early church as their basic hymn book that in one early church order that describes the process for ordaining deacons, it says that the bishop needs to examine the deacon-to-be if they have memorized the entire book of Psalms. And if they haven't, they can't be ordained. I can tell you right now that none of the clergy are held up to that level of scrutiny in the modern day. They have to have the Psalms memorized. And when you see that showing up in a church order, you think, well, is that just the ideal? Maybe. But then you see these ancient church writers, the Psalms roll off their pens like pop culture references might roll off our tongues. I mean, they know it. And at every turn, they're quoting a psalm constantly. And so we know that they're singing these things in the church. And they're hearing, the other thing they're doing is they're hearing the scriptures read in course, which means that they're starting in chapter 1 of Matthew and working their way through Matthew, and then starting in chapter 1 of Mark and working their way through Mark. And they're just doing the Bible in order. And one of the interesting pieces of evidence that they did this are the sermons of John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom is a 4th century figure, late 4th, early 5th century. He's a bishop. And he's known for his preaching. In fact, Chrysostom's not his last name. Chrysostom means golden mouth because he was such an eloquent preacher. And his sermons are still quite engaging today if you read them. His sermons have survived in droves. I mean, we've got volumes and volumes of his sermons which have survived. And what's interesting about his sermons is they're actually arranged by book of the Bible. He's just working his way through the New Testament. And it's clear by the sermons as you read them that he's just going through the Bible passages verse by verse by verse. And about 2/3 of the way through, he'll then transition to some kind of application. And then the next sermon will just be where he left off, verse by verse by verse. Then at the end, he'll transition to an application. Every single sermon is this way. He's just walking through the passage. And so nowadays, you can buy like Bible study commentaries of books of the Bible that are just John Chrysostom's commentary on the text because he preached on every single verse. But every once in a while, John Chrysostom will say something in his sermons which suggests that the last time he preached was the day before. Because the sermons are actually not his manuscripts. They're stenographs. Someone's writing it down as he's talking shorthand. And so some of his live interactions with the audience have survived in the written material. And so he'll engage his people for not paying attention. They'll be hearing the roaring of the hippodrome outside, and they'll be distracted, and he'll berate them. Or they might even get mad at something he said, and he'll start arguing with them in his sermon, and it's survived in the text. And so every once in a while, he'll mention, where I left off yesterday, and he'll keep going. And so even as late as the 4th century, this practice of the ancient church is still continuing, that they're hearing the Bible read every single day in course. And John Chrysostom is often frustrated that he can't get people to come to church to hear the Bible being read. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Right? So that's the practice of the early church. And this persists into the 4th century, 5th century. Something very significant happens to the life of the church in the 4th century that changes some of this, or begins to change some of this. Constantine. What happens with Constantine? He makes Christianity the state religion, right? He makes it the favored religion. Why do you suppose, just backing up quickly, it would be so important for the Christians to gather every day to hear the scriptures being read? Like, why would they make that part of their daily devotion?
Because very few of them could read.
Very few of them could read. And the few of them that could read
probably
couldn't afford a handwritten manuscript of the Bible. So this is the way the scriptures are getting put out, is that people are just hearing it be taught from the churches with regularity. Because without that, without the public reading of scripture, you're not going to have access to it at all. And the laity, you know, this practice was so ingrained that it survives for a long time, because this is the only way to hear the scriptures being read, is to go to church and hear it. When Constantine converts, and suddenly Christianity becomes something you can do without necessarily working too hard for it, the church is overwhelmed by converts. And the discipline of the church starts to get more and more lax. And this produces a backlash at that time. A reform movement breaks out in the church, calling the church back to a rigorous way of life, consistent with the way it used to do things before it was legalized. Anybody want to venture a guess what that reform movement is now called? Benedict's a little later, but he's definitely on the train of this movement. It's monasticism. It's the rise of monks. The idea of a highly disciplined life built around the ancient patterns of the church, which have grown lax with the sudden wave of converts into the churches. And one of the things they do, naturally, is continue this practice of daily prayer, of getting up early and praying and reading scripture and memorizing it, and then again in the evening. Of course, the monks don't do anything else. The daily practice of the church is built around the Roman workday. You get up before sunrise because the workday starts at sunrise. The people go to work. And then you have a noon hour because the Romans, like some Latin cultures today, have long siestas, you know, lunch breaks. And they go to a service. And then they go to hear the final evening service after the workday ends. Well, the monks aren't inhibited by such pedestrian distractions, right? Because they're monks. They're not working trades. And so they immediately ramp it up. You know, they don't. Two times a day. That's for noobs, man. I'm going to pray more than that. And they start intensifying the prayer services. They start multiplying them. And they're not just being crazy. I mean, they are a little bit being crazy. But you know, they're trying to realize what the psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 164. 7 times a day I praise you, says the psalmist. And they were like, okay, well, I guess we got to pray 7 times a day then. If we believe the Bible is the word of God, and the psalmist is getting up 7 times a day, 7 hours of prayer it is a day. And then they find this other psalm, Psalm 119, verse 62. It says, at midnight I rise to praise you. And they were like, oh, at midnight? Well, that's not during the day. That's in the middle of the night. So that's got to be obviously another hour of prayer. And so the monastic discipline settles into 8 established times for praying. We use the word hour to denote that that's a time for prayer. Most of the services didn't actually take an hour. Most of them would take significantly less time than that. But some of them could take longer than that. And the prayers are, the services themselves were arranged, and this is, you can see this now on that handout I gave you. In the second column from the left, you'll see that medieval breviary column. And this is the state of the daily prayers of the church, which are mostly taking places in the monasteries by the time on the dawn of the Reformation. And the longest prayer, that getting up at midnight to praise God, is the service of matins. And that's the longest hour of prayer. It probably would take more than an hour, especially if it's being chanted. It's arranged around 3 nocturnes or watches, like staying up for a watch in the middle of the night of psalm readings, each concluded with a reading from the scriptures or the church fathers. And then it concludes with the Te Deum on High Holy Days, that canticle that's traditionally ascribed, that hymn that's ascribed to St. Ambrose of Milan. After Matins, the first service of the day before sunrise would be Lauds, which actually takes its name from the fact that they would say the service concludes with Psalms 148, 149, 150 every day. Because those psalms all begin with the word praise, which is hallelujah in Hebrew. It's the word laudate or lauds in Latin. And then the major biblical canticle of that service is the Benedictus, or the Song of Zechariah, which is found in Luke. Then you have several of what are called minor hours. They're shorter services, which correspond to three-hour increments. Prime at 6 a.m., terse the third hour at 9, sext the sixth hour at noon, none the ninth hour at 3 o'clock p.m. These terms, prime, terse, sext, none, are just the ordinal of Latin counting. First, second, you know, in this case, first, third, sixth, ninth is what these words mean. And that's the hour of the day that they're occurring. And then you have Vespers, which on the eve of the Reformation, because the monks would sing these services, it was known as, in England at any rate, as evensong. It's the song of the evening hour, because they would, you know, chant and sing it. And that service concludes with the canticle, the Magnificat, which is the Song of Mary. And then the last minor hour of the day is the hour of Compline, which is a short hour you'd pray right before bed. And that service concludes with the canticle, the Nunc Dimittis. Now, hopefully you're beginning to see already where some of these elements in our daily services are coming from. Cranmer's not writing this stuff from scratch. And you can see on this chart that I've given you, evolution of morning prayer in the front, evolution of evening prayer in the back. Can you pass these back to Marissa, please, in the back row? I've tried to line up in the far right column elements in the service of morning and evening prayer in our Book of Common Prayer with those same elements in the monastic cycle of prayer. So I've tried to put things on the same line. I've also underlined some things that are elements that Cranmer just takes wholesale from the monastic prayers into his version of morning and evening prayer. In addition to just all of these prayers are built around several cycles, and you can see those cycles. This is a chart of the cycles of the church's devotion. And those cycles are a daily cycle, a weekly cycle, and an annual cycle. The daily cycle is just that sequence of services I just told you about. Yeah. I'm sorry, what? Supposed to have what? It's on the back of this one. Did I not pass it out? No. Sorry, guys. So your daily cycle is that series of services I just outlined for you. And those services, actually, I already gave you one. Yeah. Those services actually mildly tell the story of salvation, sort of starting with praise in the morning and God's creation, and then ending with self-examination and a sort of meditation on Christian death, which may seem morbid, but the idea that, you know, how do we die well? How do we prepare ourselves to meet our Maker? And going to sleep at night becomes a symbol of that. And that's why the song of the evening service is the Nunc Dimittis, which is about what? You know, what's the Nunc Dimittis from the Gospel of Luke? Who's singing it? You guys remember that story from Luke's Gospel? That's Zechariah's, that's the Benedictus. Zechariah is John the Baptist's father. Who sings the Nunc Dimittis? Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. It's Simeon, the Song of Simeon. And what does the language, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, mean? Death. He's an old man, right? He's been told that he's going to see the Messiah before he dies. He's an old man. He's seen the Messiah. The Holy Spirit tells him prophetically, this is him. And then he says, I've seen him. Take me home, God. And the Christians integrated that prayer into the daily cycle at night, right before bed. And so we're sort of, our going to sleep is a symbol of Christian death. And then the next cycle is the weekly cycle. That's built around the Psalms, because according to Benedict's rule, which becomes the basis for all prayer in the Latin church, at least in the West, they get through the whole book of Psalms every week. Can you guys imagine reading the Psalms every week? And they get through about three-quarters of all of them at the matin service by itself. That's why it's the longest of all the services of the day. And then the annual cycle is something we still do here at Holy Trinity, the church year, which is a cycle that tells the story of Jesus. Starting with Advent and his preparation for his arrival, Christmas, his birth, Epiphany is his revelation of himself to the world, the beginning of his ministry, Lent is his journey to Jerusalem to die, Easter, his resurrection, and then Pentecost, that whole season that is about half the year, is now, you know, Christ's ongoing ministry from his Father's throne in heaven through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Advent has that, it resets the cycle again, but Advent starts with less of a meditation on Christ's first coming and more of a meditation on Christ's second coming. You know, the readings are about the final judgment in the season of Advent. So Advent does double duty as the sort of link in the cycle of the church year. And so the whole thing is built around this. The monks did more than just multiply the days, though, and the number of hours they would pray during the day. They also added all kinds of things. They added antiphons before and after the Psalms, like little verses they would say before and after. They added responsories, this sort of sequence of calls and responses after the readings. And all of these things would eventually, as the thing progressed, they would change seasonally. So that in Lent you would do one thing, but in Deep Lent you would actually do a different set of responsories. And then sometimes during High Holy Days, you would replace the readings in the Matin service with readings from another part, that are about that saint's day or whatever. And as the saint's days multiplied and every day had something on it almost, you had to figure out, well, which day is more important? Because Easter moves around, right? What if the first day after Easter falls on St. Lucius's day? What do we observe? It becomes extremely complicated, right? And if you wanted to pray the daily office, you need this book. This is a modern English version of what's now necessary because of all of these changes and all the rules about saints' days and where things fall. And you want to substitute this out on this day with this? This is just morning and evening prayer. This is actually all 8 hours here. You need all of this. And this right here is just Matins. This whole book is our whole prayer book. And this is just that first service out of eight. Everything you need is in here, all the Psalms and everything else. Yeah. This is based on Benedict's rule, and it's Anglican in as much as they use our collects and they use the Coverdale Psalter, but that's it. I mean, it's based on Benedict's rule. So this is what you now need to do the daily prayer of the church. And Cranmer sees the state of affairs. He sees that the prayers of the church that used to be the prayers of all of God's people have now been professionalized by these elite monks. And they're the only ones that know how to pray it because it's so complicated. So he's like, this is no good. And so that's when he sets about to reform his liturgy. And he takes these 8 hours, which have multiplied in complexity, and he reduces them to two. And his preface, which I mentioned to you before, which you can find here, it's this thing, it's his explanation about what he did. So we're just going to walk through it together, and that's basically how my talk tonight ends, is walking through this. This is printed in every edition of the prayer book, in England at least, since he wrote it down the first time, in 1549. So this is how he starts. There was never anything by the wit of man so well devised, or so sure established, which in continuance of time hath not been corrupted, as, among other things, it may plainly appear by the common prayers in the church, commonly called the divine service. He's speaking now about morning and evening prayer. The first and original ground whereof, if a man would search out by the ancient fathers, so he's trying to go back to the ancient church to see models of how it used to be done, he shall find that the same was not ordained, but of good purpose, and for a great advancement of godliness. For they so ordered the matter that all the whole Bible, or the greatest part thereof, should be read over once in a year. So he's seeing this idea of the Bible being just read through in course, And he believes that would have been done on purpose to cover the scriptures in a year. So you start in Genesis at the beginning of the year and you end in Revelation. Intending thereby that the clergy, and especially such as were ministers of the congregation, should, by often reading and meditation of God's word, be stirred up to godliness themselves. Right? So the first reason why the church ordered prayers to be done like this is so that the ministers are holy. Because what good am I to you if I'm not, at the very least, an example, right? And be more able to exhort others by wholesome doctrine and to confute them that were adversaries to the truth. And further, that the people, by daily hearing of Holy Scripture read in the church, should continually profit more and more in the knowledge of God and be the more inflamed with the love of his true religion. Cranmer is claiming that this is the way it was done in the early church. Is Cranmer correct, based on what I just told you about the history of these liturgies? Yeah, he is. He's, Justin Martyr's Apology lays it out, and other writings that were available to him in his day also make it plain that this is how it was done. But then he goes on. What happened? How did we get from there to here? But these many years have passed, This godly and decent order of the ancient fathers hath been so altered, broken, and neglected by planting in uncertain stories and legends. Those are the legends about saints and the miracles they would, you know, they're said to have done, that would be substitute the readings on their saints' day, with a multitude of response, verses and repetition, vain repetitions, commemorations and synodals. That use of the word vain there gives away the store. You can tell what he thinks about these things. They're vainglorious. It's pomp. That commonly when any book of the Bible was begun, before three or four chapters were read out, all the rest were left unread. Because it's interesting. And he's actually right. I mean, we can reconstruct the lectionaries of his day. That those electionaries, a sequence of assigned scripture readings, where a series of books is started and then they're interrupted by holy days and saints' days and other things, and you would never get back to the sequence. And so the whole idea of in-course reading is still sort of there, but it's been kind of buried, and it survives in places. So you can kind of see that it used to be there. And so he actually, this little ellipsis here, he gives some examples of scripture readings that started in certain seasons of the year. And moreover, whereas St. Paul would have such language spoken to the people in the church as they might understand and have profit by hearing the same, the service in the Church of England these many years hath been read in Latin to the people, which they understand not, so that they have heard with their ears only, and their heads and their hearts, spirit, and mind have not been edified thereby. Moreover, the number and hardness of the rules called the pie. He's not talking here about your grandma's favorite recipe, if only he were. He's talking about one of the liturgical books that you would need. It's called the Pi. I'm not sure where that name came from. Where all the rules for how you would arrange services based on, you know, the saints' days and the holy days of the year, and figuring out sort of tables of precedence if they overlap. There were so many rules that it was its own book that would go with your liturgy. He says the rules and the hardness, because it was just, you couldn't change, you couldn't deviate from it, the hardness of the rules called the pie, and the manifold changings of the service, you know, swapping things out on certain days, was the cause that to turn the book only, i.e. to find the page where you're supposed to be, was so hard and intricate a matter that many times there was more business to find out what should be read than to read it once it was found out. He's being cheeky. You guys know what he's saying here? Right. And more than that, that process takes more time than the actual service does once you figure it out. It's like it's so complex that it takes more time to figure it out than it is just to do it. What's he going to do about this state of affairs? These inconveniences, therefore, considered, here is set forth such an order whereby the same shall be redressed. And for our readiness in this matter, here is drawn out a calendar for that purpose, which is plain and easy to be understood, wherein, so much as may be, the reading of Holy Scripture is so set forth that all things shall be done in order without breaking one piece off thereof from another. The very, very first thing printed in the prayer book after his preface is what? The same sequence survives in our 28 prayer book. I mean, just look in the prayer books, your table of contents. What's the very first thing as you flip through the pages that you look at? Instructions, and then what else? A calendar. This is what he's talking about right here. This is the calendar he's talking about. This particular calendar is not what he's talking about. This is a reform of his, and I would submit to you not a very good one. The very first thing in the book is, here's your order of scripture readings. And unlike this calendar, and this is, I think, the major reason why it's a little bit difficult to use, is this calendar is based off of the church year, right? So you see it, you know, morning prayer, evening prayer, and then it's arranged by the weeks of the year. Second Sunday after Christmas, first Sunday after the Epiphany. And so you got to know where you are in the church year. Cranmer got rid of that. In his book, this is the English book, and it still has his calendar in it. Maybe I can find it quickly. Maybe I can't. Yeah, here it is. This is the same thing, except for this is the civil calendar. January, February, March, April. January 3rd, on January 3rd, the readings are always the same. So what all you gotta know is what day of the year it is. You know, today's September 12th. What are the readings? You just find September. Now you know. It's very easy to use. And his sequence of readings starts in Genesis and works its way through. Just works your way through the Bible. It's very, very easy to follow. For this case, be cut off, anthems, responds, invitatories, and such like things as did break the continual course of the reading of Scripture. So he's getting rid of anything that distracts from just reading the Bible straight through. Yet, because there is no remedy, but that of necessity, there must be some rules. Therefore, certain rules are here set forth, which, as they be few in number, so they be plain and easy to be understood. So that here you have an order for prayer, as touching the reading of the Holy Scripture, much agreeable to the mind and purpose of the old fathers, and a great deal more profitable and commodious than that which of late was used. It was more profitable because here are left out many things, whereof some be untrue, some uncertain, some vain and superstitious, and is ordaining nothing to be read but the very pure word of God, the Holy Scriptures, or that which is evidently grounded upon the same. And that in such language and an order as most easy and plain for the understanding, both of the readers and the hearers. And is also more commodious, both for the shortness thereof and for the plainness of the order, and for that the rules be few and easy. Furthermore, by this order, the curate shall need none other books for their public service but this book, i.e. the Book of Common Prayer, and the Bible, by the means whereof all people shall not be at so great charge of books as in time past they have been. In order to conduct the liturgy of the church in his day, you needed about 8 different books. You know, a book for the communion, and a book for when the pastoral rites, and a book for when the bishop's there, and a book for the daily office, and a book for the instruction for the daily office. There's a whole lot of books. They're expensive. It's like, you just need this book, and the Bible's all you need. He's also ripped out of the service all these antiphons, all of the responsories. He's really simplified the liturgy. And he's also simplified the rubrics. And in fact, he simplified the rubrics so much. The rubrics are those, we'll get into this next 2 weeks, are those things in italics that tell you what you're supposed to do as opposed to the words themselves that you say. The liturgy is actually both those things. Sometimes his rubrics are so simple that it's not at all clear what he wants you to do. And one of the big complaints of clergy in his first prayer book is in the prayer of communion. The Roman rite would have had all these instructions about where the priest puts his hands, when they're together, when he breaks the bread, when he's elevating the child, all these instructions. In his book, he didn't include anything. And so it wasn't at all clear to officiating ministers when they were supposed to break the bread during communion, because he didn't actually have instructions for it. Here the priest breaks the bread. And so they were just like, well, I guess when Christ says, you know, he took bread and he broke it, makes sense to put it there. He's just trying to make it so easy to use that he's really made it simple, so much so that they've had to a little bit add some stuff back in to make it clear. You'll notice if you turn to communion, there are actually some instructions for that breaking of the bread in the communion prayer, and we'll get to that much later. And then he says, and wherefore, this is the last paragraph here, there hath been great diversity in saying and singing in churches within this realm, i.e. the realm of England. Some following Salisbury use, that is the use developed by the cathedral in Salisbury, some the Hereford use, some the use of Bangor, some of York, and some of London. Now from henceforth all the whole realm shall have but one use. And there we have the common of common prayer. And then Cranmer provides us one final clue about what his intent with all of this reform is. Pay attention, because I'm going to ask you what you think it is. And all the priests and deacons are to say daily the morning and evening prayer, either privately or openly, not being let by sickness or some other urgent cause, i.e. not being hindered. And the curate that ministereth in every parish church or chapel, being at home and not being otherwise reasonably hindered, shall say the same in the parish church or chapel where he ministereth, and shall cause a bell to be tolled, therefore, unto a convenient time before he begin, that the people may come to hear God's word and pray with him. Now keep in mind, this is not a religious book in England. This is an act of parliament. So the instructions printed in this book for the clergy of England is the law of the land of England. Right, so this is not a suggestion. This is a commandment from the bishop speaking through parliament. The local minister shall say morning and evening prayer in the church every day, and he shall ring the bell with enough time advance notice so the people can gather and pray with him. You wondered why we ring the bell on Sunday morning before the service starts. It's sort of an ancient, it's a sort of vestige of that ancient practice. And that's why church bells were invented, was to call people to prayer. What's Cranmer doing? What's his intent with all these reforms? Is it just an academic exercise for him? What does he want to have happen in the churches? He wants the scriptures to be read. Why?
Read and heard.
Right, read out loud for the people.
So that people can hear and grow in their faith.
Grow in their faith. Now, what happened? I gave you that historical sequence. What happened to the prayers of the church? In the ancient church, it was all the people of God. Then what happened? It was just the elite, the professional prayers, right? What's Cranmer trying to do? He's trying to restore the prayers of the church to the people. He's trying to make it simple so that the layman can enter in and understand what's going on. He doesn't need to be flipping through tons of pages to figure out what's happening. He can just follow the priests as he progresses through the liturgy, right? So he's trying to repopularize the daily devotion of the church, and he's trying to have that daily devotion be centered around praying the Psalms and hearing Scripture being read, because Cranmer believes that that's the best way to form the faithful, is for them to hear Scripture being read every day. And in fact, when the first English Bibles were coming off the presses in England right around the same time, another law of Parliament required each local parish to buy a copy and have it on display in the church so that anybody who couldn't afford to buy their own could come into the church anytime they wanted, assuming a service wasn't going on, and read it for themselves. So he's very intent that the scriptures need to be at the heart of what the people are doing on a daily basis. So that's what he's after. And you might say that the Protestant character of our church is perhaps the most profoundly felt in these ancient, what you might call Catholic services of morning and evening prayer. They seem liturgical, they maybe seem heavy-handed at times, we're not used to praying in that way. Cranmer's intent is very evangelical. Get the word of God into the hands of the people and make it something that not just elite clergy do, off in their cloisters somewhere, and nobody can enter in because nobody can figure out what's going on. Not only is it hard, but it's also in Latin. It's like, no. In English, in the churches, parish clergy, every morning and evening, straight order, easy to follow. Nobody has to ask questions about where we are. Of course, the irony of that is that I think if any of you don't have a habit of praying morning and evening prayer, and then you try to pray it, it feels odd at first. Like, it feels cumbersome and difficult. Where do I find the appointed Psalms again? And what are the readings? And where's the collect of the day? We'll get into that the next 2 weeks. But let me tell you right now, it's way easier than this. Way, way easier than this. So count your blessings, everyone. Any questions about what we've talked about so far? Yeah, Tim. What was his position?
What was the conduit behind the Book of Common Prayer? I mean, why was Parliament? Yeah, why did we use it today? Why was he just like, I'm gonna write it up?
Who is Thomas Cranmer?
Was he a Parliament?
He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And the Archbishop of Canterbury in England at that time was the most senior bishop in the Church of England. And this is hard for us modern Americans to wrap our minds around, because we have the First Amendment and separation of church and state. But in England, as in every other country at that time, the church and the state were legally intertwined with one another. And so the Archbishop of Canterbury was considered one of the officers of the realm. In fact, the Archbishop of Canterbury in England is still the most senior figure in England by seniority over all of the dukes who aren't royalty. So the Archbishop of Canterbury is the most senior, not even just churchman, but by rank in terms of how the peerage of England is structured to this day.
Today?
It's a man named Justin Welby. We won't talk about him.
Is he the guy who spoke at the royal wedding?
No. But he had a lot to do with that, unfortunately, so that's why we won't talk about him. So he had the ability to do this because he was the head, he was in charge of the church. And he was able to enact reforms for the church through the legislature of the realm at that time, which was Parliament. And so That was the way he used reform. And one of the reasons why we still use his liturgies to this day is because the Reformation in England was the only Reformation that occurred that actually had a whole country behind it. Most of them were more local, smaller regional princedoms. In England, the monarchy itself converts to Protestantism, and so they're able to enact reform legally across the whole country. And so when Cranmer makes the Book of Common Prayer but one use for the whole realm, he's actually able to legally impose that across the whole country. And so all English-speaking people at that time, and we have descended from English-speaking people as former British colonists, were using his liturgy. Now, some were using it begrudgingly, and he had to sometimes suppress rebellions. But we can get into that some other time. Yeah, Tim? That's a very complex question. Some did, some did not. Any other questions? Yeah, Eric.
Didn't you say he went by dates?
Yeah.
How come they don't do that in the prayer book?
In the 28 prayer book?
Yeah.
Because the lectionary is inferior to his. That's my opinion, personally. Well, I think they changed it because with I think the basic critique is Cranmer simplified too much. You know, like, we want to have some connection throughout the week to the seasons that we're celebrating on Sunday morning. And so there was a thought, the more and more the liturgies were being used, that we needed to have the daily readings of the church more obviously tied to the seasons of the church year, which are celebrated on the Sunday in Holy Day Lectionary. But that reform didn't actually happen until the 20th century. The very first prayer book to deviate from Cranmer's calendar-based lectionary, just January, March, April, May, didn't come out until the year 1922. And the American prayer book followed the lead of that prayer book when our liturgy was reformed in 1928. So for 400-some-odd years of our history as English-speaking Anglicans, we followed the civil calendar model, you know. And it's just, I think it's easier to use. And there's some utility to lining up with the church calendar, but it makes it just hard to find where you are if you're not, you know, on it every single day.
The updated one, the one that's coming out.
Yeah. The ACNA's lectionary, which they're in the process of developing, does go back to Cranmer's model of it being civil rather than the church calendar. And there's controversy about that. We'll get more into the lectionary in the next week. Any other questions? Okay, I'm going to just conclude quickly by why bother with this? Why is it that the prayers of the church have, in many respects, not changed? I mean, the basic elements have remained constant. And I suggest to you, it's as simple as this: remembrance. Remembrance. We human beings are very short of memory. We forget things all the time, right? And embedded in the revelation of God to his people in the world is this constant call: remember what the Lord your God has done. All the way back at the Exodus, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 15, Israel commanded to take care, i.e., be intentional, lest you forget the Lord your God in the land. And what happens to Israel once they get into the land? Do they heed this advice? Judges 8, 34, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Right? And they start acting like idolatrous heathen. In Psalm 95, which is a psalm, we'll get into this next week, which opens up the daily office, even in the Anglican order, is this call to not be like the people of Israel in the desert who have hard hearts, but to hear God's voice. Today, when you hear God's voice, heed it. And this continues all the way into the New Testament. John 16, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm telling you these things so that you will remember that I told them to you. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 2, Peter writes a letter to his people saying, I am writing these things to you to stir up the mind by way of reminder that his readers should remember the prophecies of the prophets and the commandment of the Lord our Savior through his apostles. So the reason why we read the scriptures every single day, and it has to be daily, is because otherwise we'll forget. And I'll tell you what, even for those of us who have had seasons of discipline with daily prayer. You hear the scriptures reading in the morning. Yes, Lord. You drive to work, you get behind somebody slow. You've already lost patience. You blow it right away, right? I mean, it doesn't take much. So the idea that, like, even just twice a day, I mean, if we don't do it, we're going to forget. And so we've got to have the scriptures presented to us anew every morning, or we're going to forget the Lord our God. So I submit to you that at the heart of these liturgies of our church is a daily summons to remember the Lord our God, as Cranmer says in another place, to set forth Christ's benefits so that we can remember. All right, so those are the big picture stuff. Next week, we'll actually start working our way through the liturgies. If you have a 1928 prayer book, I encourage you to bring it with you, because we'll be just working our way through it in the next 2 weeks.